It's time for us to begin this morning. Thanks to everyone that's here. We have some that are ill and could not attend and some traveling. At the close of our class last week, I think I made the statement that we would begin lesson 12 today. And I hope to do that maybe at the midpoint of this session. But there's something that I would like to do before that. We were discussing in lesson 11 two misunderstood passages. And one of them was Galatians 6:10, the other was James 1:27. And we concluded both of those presentations and took care of the questions at the end of 11. But I want to go back for a moment this morning and revisit this one. And this one has to do with another view. We presented it last week. I want to go back to it this morning so that we get our focus on the subject. And this is the statement about this passage. The context of this passage, which begins in verse 1, while speaking of the individual Christian as opposed to a local congregation, is not addressing benevolence at all. I believe for certain the context begins in Galatians 6:1 and continues through this verse, Galatians 6:10. The second point is, there is not anything in this context about physical relief, but there is much about spiritual matters. The belief that the good of this passage is physical benevolence is widely held among brethren, but there's simply no contextual basis for it. And we gave credit to the one who wrote this, and that was Jess Jenkins, and we made the statement that the elders became aware of his view on this passage, which we adopted in December 2007. And so what I want to do is revisit a verse within that context, and that's Galatians 6:6. And this passage says, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And that's the New American Standard rendering. A few in the class last Sunday questioned my comments regarding the scriptural meaning of this passage. I had maintained that the passage would allow for those taught to monetarily compensate the teacher, i.e., a local group to pay one to teach or preach. 1 Corinthians 9:11 through 13 is a passage that authorizes a preacher or teacher to be compensated. Galatians 6:6 does not authorize that. And I'm going to show you why I believe that it doesn't. So after further study and counsel, I have come to understand that I mistaught this passage. And I think when that occurs, when a Christian through Bible study and counsel from faithful brethren come to the conclusion that he or she has misapplied or mistaught a passage, particularly in a class setting or perhaps in a sermon, what would God expect one to do about that? Notice the steps. You teach one thing. Questions arise about what you taught, which causes the teacher to go study that a little more. So what would you think God would expect that teacher to do if he came to the conclusion that what he previously taught wasn't correct? Well, I think he would correct it. So I'm going to do that this morning, and you watch and listen and see if you agree with what we're going to present now. Previously, what did we prove was the context of Galatians 6, 1 through 10?
Spiritual in nature.
What?
Spiritual in nature.
Okay. Or spiritual good. So as spiritual good is the context of the first 10 verses of Galatians 6, we prove that it was, so we know that it is. Does this then not demand that the application of the first 10 verses follow the context? I see heads shaking in the affirmative. So you agree. Would it not be illogical to do otherwise? In the interest of Bible study and coming to a scriptural understanding of passages, the Christian has no choice to stray from the context of the passage he's studying. Otherwise, you will end up like I did, and you'll come away with an improper understanding. While I believe, and did last week and still do, obviously, that Galatians 6:6 is speaking about spiritual matters, one cannot do what I did and introduce what he thinks may also apply there. Steve?
There's one other aspect of this I think is very important. And this I've seen cause problems in churches before when preachers will misteach something, which they will do from time to time. Teachers will misteach something from time to time. And I've seen people actually leave the church because they said, well, I was taught this and I was taught that, and this wasn't right and that wasn't right. We have, each Christian sitting out here, I have an obligation to work out my own salvation, regardless of what you say.
Absolutely. Amen.
If you say something that is not quite right, I have an obligation to seek out the truth, find the truth, and work out my own salvation. That's I do not get to blame you. I do not get to blame the preacher. I have only myself to blame because it's up to me to work out my own salvation. That's a two-edged sword in the way it cuts. And that's what I want to make sure we understand.
Good. By the same token, and along that line of thinking, you, as one who sits in this class or listens to Don regularly preach, have an obligation to do what and why?
To prove the scriptures that they are truly from the Word.
All right, and who, what example do we have of that?
The Bereans.
You have to be a Berean. You can sit and listen to something Don preaches, and you may become absolutely enthralled with the presentation. Forget the presentation and think about what he taught you. And if you think it's good, it's altogether proper to tell him that. If you learn something, you come together for edification and learning. And if that's what you take away from it, it's proper that you say that. But if you think or do not understand something that is preached or taught in this church, you have a responsibility to bring that to the attention of the preacher. Don't go off in a small group and say something like, I don't really know if I believe that. If you feel that way, bring it to the attention of those who teach and preach. So, Kurt, did you?
Yeah, this goes along with what Paul wrote during 1 Thessalonians 5, that we should prove or test all things and hold fast to that which is good.
Yeah. Now, I could have easily, and some have, taken this opinion. I got this from a gospel preacher years ago in Colorado. Well, I've been preaching that for 50 years, and I don't appreciate your phone call telling me blah, blah, blah. Well, that is not the correct approach. I disagreed with something he said in his sermon. We were on a ski trip, got home, called him. He's a good friend of mine. He's one of the people that taught me that I shouldn't be smoking. Been a friend a long time, but his reaction to that phone call, and I had Carol listen, so she heard both sides of the conversation. She was appalled that he would take that approach. I'm not ever going to take that approach. I'll tell you why. I don't ever want to teach anything that's not right. And I don't ever want to find myself in a position of believing or accepting something that isn't right. My goal, like yours, is to go to heaven. Misunderstanding Galatians 6:6, will that damn your soul? Of course not. But it's an example of what we are to do, as Hebrews 6 says, to go on to other things and grow in spiritual matters. And I thank my brethren for pointing that out. So, Gerald.
We have a very good example of that with Barnabas. He was teaching something that he thought was true until he was instructed otherwise. His attitude is the one that we should have. He readily accepted it, and then he began to preach what he had just learned.
I think you're speaking of Apollos.
Apollos.
Yeah.
Right, okay. And that's a good example of it. And there are others in the scriptures. So, revisiting this passage, I want you to consider not what I taught last week, but what I am prepared to teach this week. Don, do you know how to pronounce his name? Is that West?
Wiest.
Wiest Word Studies. Kenneth Wiest is a noted Greek scholar. He died in 1969. He was not a Christian. He was a Presbyterian preacher and a teacher in secular schools. Note that he was a Greek scholar, and this is what he said. The verse is translated, "Moreover, let the one who is being taught the word..." Now watch that which is in red. "Constantly be holding fellowship with the one who is teaching in all good things," parenthesis, "that he teaches." And this is the exact idea of the verse. Now that's what Mr. Wee says. There's another Greek scholar that we often study. His name is Marvin Vincent. And in his New Testament word studies, this is what he is saying about this passage. "The exhortation, therefore, is that the disciple should make common cause with the teacher in everything that is morally good and that promotes salvation." Do you have any problem with those comments from their particular word studies? So you see, in both cases, we're not talking about monetary compensation. We could not possibly be, because it's not in the context. But we are talking about the fellowship that exists between those taught and the teacher. And those two Greek scholars have properly translated that. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. That's from the Greek. Now, if I know that, and I've been of a different persuasion, I have to sit up, tune my ears, and take notice. Why? Because I do not want to be wrong about what Galatians 6:6 says. But there's more. There's nothing about congregational action or benevolent work here. We've been over that. Nor is this verse, as many suppose, teaching that the taught ought to monetarily support the teacher. It simply is not in there. And if you misapply what is said here so that it invokes a different meaning outside the bounds of the context, then your misapplication is right. That is, that you misapply it. The verse is teaching that the taught, these are the Galatian brethren, should jointly participate in all the truths taught by the teacher. And in this case, it is Paul. Rather than fellowship of money from the taught to the teacher, it is fellowship of the taught and teacher in all good things taught by the teacher. It is fellowship of the taught and teacher in the practice of the things taught. You would completely waste your time to either come to this class or sit in the assembly and listen to a sermon that anyone would preach if he preached the wrong thing. That's not edifying you or doing you any good, whatever. Oh, the other elements of the worship service, certainly. But we're talking about the teaching right now. Now, you may wonder where that came from. I will tell you that I am not the author. But I think the Christian, it's enjoined on the Christian, when he thinks there may be an issue with a passage, whether he taught it or not, just in general, that he search and think and study and counsel and read in order to get the correct meaning. I have long said that when you run across a difficult passage about which you do not understand, sometimes it's best to look at less complicated passages that relate to it, and you'll generally find the answer there. Any ideas on the author there? I was quite surprised when I ran across this. It's Jesse Jenkins. Well, when did he write that? March the 21st, 1997, in the East Side Church of Christ Bulletin. Kind of old, isn't it? Think it's right? Any conflicts with the context with this? Okay. Any questions, comments at all? I want to leave it hanging like I left it hanging last week. I want to be sure we've thrashed it out. Now, there were three brethren that are in this assembly this morning who called this to my attention by comments in class or a side mention out of class. I'll not tell you who they are, but rest assured, I appreciate them. I have their names written in my little black book. But I appreciate them so much for just making a comment or two that got my wheels turning, and then another one said, I think maybe we ought to look at this. Okay, that's what happens. I'm sorry I taught it, but now I'm glad I was able to correct it, and maybe that'll serve as an example to all of us. That's what we need to do. Julie.
This teaching is not just makes so much more sense, because you're not saying, well, if it's this, then how does it fit in here? If it's physical, then how does that go with the rest of, you know, the context, which is one of the most important things. But this just all makes sense.
Yeah.
It's not like you're trying to, you know, put a square peg in a round hole.
Right, right. Any questions? All right, if you'll give me a moment, I'll set up lesson 12. Lesson 12 is the last lesson in this series, and it has to do with the social gospel. No one in this class could possibly say, if you've attended very many of these, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, we've been over it a number of times, but in this lesson, there are some things that have not been brought out before that I want to bring out again. So, by way of introduction, does the Lord's church have any, I want you to key on the word any, social agenda? Certainly, early Christians spent a lot of time together in various homes. Acts 2, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4 are just three passages that speak to this. So, because they did, does that indicate at all that they had some sort of a social agenda directed by God to do those social things as a work or act toward God? The question I'm asking now is, but did the early church sponsor these social get-togethers? There is no denying that they met together. When 3,000 people from different countries obey the gospel in a single day, the people who are not from those countries, but some of whom obey, but who have homes in the city of Jerusalem opened their doors. Barnabas, later in Acts, is a terrific example of one who sold his property to care for them. Okay. Or were they simply a function or extension of the Christian's home life? Do you ever have people in your homes from the church? Have you ever been invited to someone's home for dinner or just a social get-together? Do you consider that a work of the church? Absolutely not. Did Jesus die on the cross so his followers could play softball on a church-sponsored team? The answer has to be no, he didn't. Did the Son of God leave heaven so women could get together and exercise in a church gymnasium? Now you're chuckling, and I don't blame you. It's ridiculous. But think now and realize this is not what goes on in just denominational churches. I use the term loosely. But it's so sad that it has become a part of some churches of Christ. Is the purpose of Christianity to provide a hot meal for disciples on a regular basis? It is vitally important that we remember what is and what is not the work of the local church. There are many activities that are not a part of a local church that are commonly practiced by religious denominations and some churches of Christ. Back to number one, what is the work of the local church?
Edify Christians.
Okay.
Evangelism.
Evangelism.
And limited benevolence.
Limited benevolence. EEL. Remember that so that if anyone ever asks you about it, you can just name them. And then you can challenge the questioner to find you a book, chapter, and verse that says otherwise. Steve.
Why do they want to do this?
Well, Steve, I guess, I'll tell you what. Rather than me answer, I've got an answer. Anybody else want to address Steve's question?
What's his question? I missed it.
Why do they want to do this?
Why is it they want to have their own softball teams? They want to have the gymnasiums? They want to have an entire social structure evolving around their religion? Why do they want to do that?
Cindy?
Because they bring in people, and they think that if they can bring them in the doors, that any means by which they can bring them in is justified to teach them the gospel. They think that this fellowship, if they're out there playing softball, see, they're teaching them how to have good relationships with, you know, good sportsmanship or whatever. They justify it by whatever means that they can get them in the door. They think that that is how they're going to justify the...
Okay, I think that's a valid reason why they do.
Bear with me for just a minute. Why does that bring people in? What I'm doing here is trying to drive us to a cause here.
Sure.
Why does that bring people in?
Okay, let's answer your first question because we have numerous hands. Elaine?
Well, getting a little deeper into motivation is that there's been a shift away from the spiritual and toward the physical world and all that entails, the entertainment of softball, the desire to get physically fit, things like that. There's been a move away from spirituality toward the more material world. And there lies the problem. And so they use material and worldly means to attract people into their seats on a Sunday morning or whatever.
Okay. Don, did you have your hand up? Okay. Gerald?
Along with what Delaney was saying is all the move from spiritual, they're less trying to be less offensive and offending less people in this way. They're less teaching of the gospel and more feel-good doctrine. And face it, humans are a social creature. We desire to be among fellow humans and interact with them, most of us. So this is a way that satisfies that need. But God has already taken care of that in the institution of the local congregation. And so that's why we are to gather and to have this interaction and to have our fellowship among brethren, but not sponsored through.
Okay. Richard? I'll come back to you, Steve.
Well, it's a loss of focus from God to self. Basically what it comes down to.
Okay. Anyone else? Priscilla.
Well, sometimes there is also a good purpose. They reason in their mind, like when they start some of that in economically deprived areas where the kids, if they're not involved in something like a softball team or a youth organization where they take the kids in, then they're ending up on the streets with drugs and stuff. So sometimes there is a good purpose, but it's not, it shouldn't be sponsored by the church. But the churches feel like, well, this neighborhood is so bad that if we open our doors so that the kids have something to do, you know.
Okay. Steve?
I believe that the root cause here is not understanding what evangelism is. And here's what I mean by that.
Okay.
Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think we put the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse. And it comes down to the work of the church. The one thing, and I hear this over and over again, has to do with evangelism. And we believe that evangelism is selling somebody, convincing somebody, or winning somebody to belief in Jesus Christ. When evangelism is preaching the word and letting the word do what the word does. Okay. Period.
Right. And so, my thinking on this, to your question, is we'll get more people here, therefore we have more money to do these things, and we will grow and be able to build bigger church buildings in order to contain them. You are aware of the large church building structures in just Denton and in Dallas, in Plano, all around 5,000 to 20,000 people assembled. So we can do more if we have more money. When Mack and Phyllis came to Denton and wanted to work and worship with the Eastside Church, even before that was made known, Mack said to me, could you take a little walk with me? Words to this effect, it's been a while. I forgot most of yesterday, so don't hold me to it. And we walked out here. And his question was, how much property do you own? Well, I said, from that street to that street, and from that street to the drainage area. He said, are you saying that if we just grew and filled this building, that the elders might consider building on that property? I said, well, you can ask the other elders, but if you're asking me, absolutely. And there wouldn't be a thing in the world wrong with it. But it would be wrong now to do it to hold our group. Because that becomes money not well spent, even if we had the money. We spent $40,000 back in 2000 to maybe 04, something like that, 3 or 4. Just remodeling the interior and exterior of this building. And we paid for it as we went. That's why it took a little while. We didn't borrow a dime, but there was the desire to bring us up to a little bit better standard because there were some things causing us problems here. Our attic wasn't insulated. Our air conditioning system was working overtime. Our windows were being degraded. It, just a number of issues. But the point I'm trying to make is not really the details, just how we looked at it. And I think all brethren should look at it like that. But the ones who are guilty of these things are not looking at it like that. And that's the problem. Well, let's continue. Here are some other examples. Daycare centers. Child care is to be provided by the home. It is not the job of the local church to babysit people's children for them. But you have a cry room back here. Or isn't that some sort of a contradiction? No, it is not. That is a space that is not a child care program. Big difference. That's a space so that one who has a small child and is crying too loud can be taken back there.
And before we had cry rooms, we took them outside. But to keep from putting them outside in inclement weather, we provided cry rooms.
Yeah. And when our little daughter was very small, and we were sitting in a congregation of about 150 people, and she wouldn't behave, and I took her outside the building, and there was an awning, so even in bad weather you can do that, and disciplined her and brought her back. And we didn't hear another peep until after the assembly. I'm 25. This lady is probably 75. Came up to me and shook her finger in my face and said, "She is far too young to be taken out and spanked." I don't need to tell you about any further exchange, but Richard's right about that.
Stifle that little cycle.
Yeah. This activity is not sinful in and of itself, child care. But where is the passage that says this is something the local church could do? That's parental responsibility, purely and simply. Secular schools, the work of the church is spiritual. It isn't secular. We've been over this a lot of times. Churches may be referred to as schools in the sense that they provide learning for students, but the subject taught is the Word of God, not reading, writing, arithmetic, science, history, or literature. And there are some passages that say that. You mean the Bible says that we should not teach reading in the church or write? That's not what I'm saying. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Somebody quote it. Somebody quote that. What, louder. We can't hear you.
All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, and then he instructs his disciples to go and teach, basically baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I am commanded.
There you go. There you go. Thanks. There you go. That's just one. Ephesians 4. What is Ephesians 4 about?
Unity in Christ.
All right. And then down in 11 through 16, what does he say? And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, teachers, so that the word of God might be taught. Okay, enough. But many denominations provide such programs, even some churches of Christ. All who practice such operate outside of Christ's authority. There's a congregation on I-35, I've forgotten the denomination. They have a big school there. There's one right up the street here. They have a big school. As a matter of fact, we got some information from the city about rezoning part of that property so they could provide for a high school. They could provide. All of that comes out of their treasury. And at 5,000 members, they can well afford to do that, plus the tuition that may or may not be received from those kinds of services. That's outside of Christ's authority. What do we say in number one? Purpose and work of the church is what? Three things. That's it. Show me another chapter. I need book, chapter, and verse where anything other than that is what Christ wants us to do in the church of Christ for which he died. Food and fun. Denominations and institutional churches of Christ socialize church services and church work by having fellowship halls, designating social hours, serving refreshments during Bible classes, and between Bible classes and worship, and even before Bible classes. Montreal, Canada, Church of Christ, good example. Paul condemns such social practices. Look, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. He criticized the Corinthian church for making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. He told them in verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In verse 34, he adds, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In Romans 14, 17, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. So if someone says about that, well, you know, I have a lot of fun at our fellowship gatherings on Sundays. Well, that's fine. But that gathering that you're so enjoying needs to be done at some other facility the church didn't pay for, because it's not a work of the church. Okay. Somebody had, James?
Larry Gatlin's supposed to be a member of the Church of Christ. He was kind of making fun, said, I know for a fact that they have bathrooms, because I've used their bathroom. And the note place where he talked about bathrooms said, you know, so I'm sure glad they had it. And so, I don't know if anything said we have a water fountain, but people got to take a drink here once in a while. You know, I don't know. It's
yeah.
Not the best fountain in the world, but it still has to squirt the water.
Yeah, but people that say those things, and I'm aware that they do, are trying to do what?
Justify.
What they want. We have rules of convenience, no?
Raise your hand if you want to speak. Be glad to call on you. Richard?
And we have to comply with local ordinances, you know, and codes whenever we build a building. You know, maybe years and years and years ago, it wasn't so, you know, but we have, in modern times, we have to comply with ordinances and codes.
Sure. You couldn't build this building again. We're out of code on restrooms. Does that surprise anybody?
No.
Not the water fountain, but the restrooms. We need more for this many people. Okay, and that's a good comment. Ball teams, sports events. It is not the business or work of the church. I'm sorry, Gerald.
That's right. You, in the book, they have a passage that a lot of people use, and I was hoping you would kind of comment on that. A lot of people use John 6, 1 through 14 to show that you can provide food.
Yeah.
That's where Jesus fed the 5,000.
It's coming up.
Oh, okay.
But no, go ahead with your comment.
But I like how they presented it here in the book. It says, really, what that passage is teaching is the opposite, because Jesus ends up condemning and reproving his disciples and the people, because all they were wanting to do is they were following him from place to place just to be fed again. And he says, you need the bread of life,
right?
Not the bread of physical.
Okay. It's 9:45, and we'll take up with this slide next week, and that will conclude this series. Appreciate your comments this morning.